Let's go ahead and again go to Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, again, we just lift up this time to you and as we open your word. Father, I pray that you would guide here this morning, that, Father, the things we talk about would be instructive, and that, Father, it would be encouraging to all of us here this morning. So we just commit it to you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, good morning again. It's great to be with all of you. We've been looking at Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Last week, we focused on verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, where Paul wrote these words. He said, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Well, in looking at both these verses, we focused primarily on a couple of things. One of the things we focused on was what we've been looking at in our Sunday school class, the fact that there are different levels of torment for those who ultimately end up in the lake of fire. And those who ultimately end up in the lake of fire is who both classifications of unbelievers in verse 8 is referring to. Those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember, we looked at a passage in Luke's gospel where Jesus mentioned how judgment is going to be more tolerable for some than it will be for others. And according to what that passage teaches, what seems to be the determining factor? Well, it looks like the determining factor seems to be based on the amount of revelation one has received. In other words, if one has received the clear message of the gospel and then rejected it, then his judgment is going to be more severe. That is, less tolerable than it's going to be for those who received less revelation. And of course, the converse of that is that for those who receive less revelation, their judgment is going to be more tolerable than it will be for those that have received more revelation. And I want to stress again what I did last week. And I want to be sure that we all understand that being in the lake of fire is not going to be a pleasant experience for anyone. Even though some of the torment there is going to be more tolerable for some than for others, it's still torment. Interestingly, after last week's message, I received a text from someone here in the congregation. And this individual had listened to my message online and made a comment that I thought was actually quite astute, and I think one that illustrates this idea that there are different levels of torment in the lake of fire. But I thought I'd share with you what this person's, or a portion of this person's text was. They wrote, "A torment which the rich man experiences can also be described as thirst. He begs Lazarus for the drop of water. So non-believers, after their death, experience unquenchable thirst as part of their torment." And of course, she's referring to the rich man and Lazarus story. We looked at that in detail last week. But then this individual went on to write, "In John chapter 4, Jesus offers the living water. He says, if you drink of the water I offer you, you will never thirst again. Drinking of his water is to believe in him, and he promises that then we will never experience an unquenchable thirst of torment, being separated from him." So when receiving this text and thinking about what this individual wrote, there was a couple of things that really dawned on me. Number one was in how I myself just about completely glossed over one of the most obvious torments there is regarding the lake of fire. The torment of physical thirst that people have there. In our Sunday school, again, we've been focusing on what the conditions in the lake of fire must be like, at least according to what Scripture says. And that is the fact that it must be hot there. Why? Because the rich man states that he is in torment in the flames. And that obviously causes him to be thirsty. And remember what Jesus quoted the rich man as saying in verse 24 of Luke in chapter 16. He says, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But after all the teaching that I was doing on the subject, I never made much of the fact that the rich man's thirst and his wanting relief by having this drop of water placed on his tongue, I never made much of the fact that that was basically the only torment that is mentioned in that story. That is the only torment that's mentioned. Now, we tend to want to think of this all these wide variations of torments that people are going to face in the lake of fire. But in actuality, uncomfortableness, that is, torment, and thirst are all that are mentioned in the passage. And as I was working on the message in my study right at that time, I realized, you know what, I'm actually thirsty. And, you know, I could stand to get up and have a drink of water or Gatorade or something. But one of our dogs was laying down at the base of my office chair asleep. And if I was going to move my chair to get up from my desk to go and get a drink, I was going to disturb him. So I chose to wait until he woke up. Well, this helped me to realize that, you know, there are even different degrees of thirst that we experience. Some thirsts are more bearable than others. And you know what? Even in the lake of fire, that's very possible that that will be the case. Okay, those torments there are going to vary. But the second thing that jumped out at me was in the second part of what this individual texted to me. Again, let's look at the second part of that text. This person wrote, "In John chapter 4, Jesus offers living water. He says, if you drink of the water I offer you, you will never thirst again. Drinking of his water is to believe in him, and he promises that then we will never experience an unquenchable thirst of torment, being separated from him." So this individual made a connection between the story of the Samaritan woman at the well and this idea of unquenchable thirst. And you know what? I was very appreciative that this individual brought this up in this text, because I think it really does line up with what Paul is writing in verse 9 of chapter 1 in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul writes this: "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And of course, in John, in chapter 4, Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, and he is speaking spiritual truth with her. As Jesus was sitting there at Jacob's well, he uses the opportunity to speak with her using physical water as the medium to illustrate the difference between spiritual thirst and spiritual fulfillment. And note what Jesus says in verses 13 and 14 of John and chapter 4. It says, "Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So Jesus uses water as an example because you know what? Every human being can relate to what it's like to be thirsty and then quenching that thirst by taking a drink of water. The sad part about all of this is that for many, if not most people, all they think about is the satisfaction of their physical needs. They don't even think about their spiritual needs. That is, at least they don't think about it until they start thinking about their own mortality. And then it's like, oh my, what's next? What's next for me? And that's why Jesus brings up the issue of the kind of water that only He can give. The water that addresses more than just physical needs, but water that truly satisfies by addressing one's spiritual needs. That is, water that provides for everlasting life. And this is really why I appreciated what this individual had to say regarding the comparison with thirst and being separated from Christ. Again, notice the last sentence of that individual's text. Drinking of his water is to believe in him, and he promises that then we will never experience an unquenchable thirst of torment being separated from him. You see, the everlasting life that Jesus promises to those that believe in Him, that is a promise that one will never experience an unquenchable thirst of torment being separated from Him. But to those that don't believe in Christ, guess what? Their torment will be an unquenchable thirst as they are separated from Him forever. And we see that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we also see it in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, again, where he writes, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." But let's go ahead and look briefly again at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. At the time that Jesus told this story, paradise in Hades and the unair-conditioned part of Hades, they still existed together, but they were separated apart. And even then, there was no crossing over from one side to the other, the uncomfortable part of Hades and the paradise part of Hades. Note what verse 26 of Luke 16 describes. It says, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So you can't go back and forth. Even if Abraham had wanted to, it wasn't possible for him to let Lazarus cross over to help the rich man. It was a done deal, as they say, for the rich man. His eternal fate was sealed. And the same goes for how it is today. Now, as I explained last week, paradise no longer exists. Okay? As Christ led captivity captive and took all those that were in paradise with Him to heaven when Christ rose from the dead. And ever since Christ's resurrection, when believers die, they go to be in the presence of the Lord. We saw that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul wrote, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now granted, this refers to the believer's spirit, that is present with the Lord. Ever since Christ's resurrection, that is what has happened with believers when they die. The believer's body has remained in the ground up to this point and will do so until the rapture happens. So there is no crossing over to aid those unbelievers who are presently in Hades today either. Hades still exists. Those who are in Hades, their fates are sealed just as they always have been. Those believers, on the other hand, that have died, their forever, quote unquote, is sealed as well in the presence of the Lord. Now, while we're on this topic, I think there's one more thing that I need to address so there isn't any confusion. While it is true that believers that have died since Christ's resurrection and those that die today, believers that die today, they go to be present with the Lord in their spiritual state. But you know what? That's not the way it's always going to remain. There was a reason that Jesus spoke about everlasting life. And that is because Jesus was referring to everlasting, eternal life, forever life, both physical and spiritual. Note, for example, what he said to Martha shortly before he raised her brother Lazarus. By the way, no relation to the one in the story of Lazarus and the rich man that we've just been talking about. Different Lazaruses, okay? But Jesus goes to raise Lazarus from the dead. Okay, in John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus told Martha this. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever believes in me shall never die." And then Jesus asks her, "Do you believe this?" Well, obviously here in these verses, Jesus is speaking to Martha about the, I guess what we could call the complete experience of everlasting life, both spiritual and physical. For example, it says that even if a believer dies, he will live. Well, how does that work? Well, in the spiritual sense, the believer will never die. Though physically, he will at some point, unless the rapture happens first. In the physical sense, if the believer dies, he will be physically resurrected at some point in the future in a glorified body, never to die again. But even when the believer has his glorified body, there's also going to be a spiritual aspect to that as well. So what led me to this topic is that oftentimes believers today have this idea that our everlasting life is simply going to be an everlasting existence as some kind of spirit being. Okay? A lot of people think that when we die and go to be present with the Lord, that's basically the way it's always going to be, just like that, in our spiritual state. But you know what? That is not what eternity future holds for the believer. And really, when you think about it, for all of humanity, that is not what the future, eternity future holds. Eternity future will be a physical existence. In fact, the Bible has always looked to a future physical existence. But to stay on topic for today, we can go back first to the story of the rich man and Lazarus and note a few things regarding the physical experience. In Hades, for example, there is a physical existence. Granted, when people die, whether they are believers or not, their bodies go into the grave, and that's where they stay. simple evidence is that, you know what we can do? We can exhume bodies and we can perform autopsies on them. So when we look at the rich man being in torment in the bad part of Hades, he has some kind of physical body. Though it's not the same body that's lying in the ground. That body is still there. But somehow, God has made it so whatever represents that person in Hades, it is unique to whoever that person was, and it experiences physical torment. As well, we can see that Lazarus can experience physical comfort in whatever form he is in. Now, we don't have enough information given in Scripture to explain exactly how that works. I certainly cannot explain it, but I am convinced that it is true. Anyhow, in this story, we see that there is a focus on the physical aspects of torment and comfort being experienced. And I can, I think, probably safely assume that when the believer dies today, in similar fashion, though he does not have his glorified body yet, there is probably some form of existence in which the believer is able to experience physical comfort as Lazarus did in the paradise part of Hades. You know, I think of all those believers that have suffered in this life from cancer or other maladies and that have died. And when they are in the presence of the Lord, that suffering is no longer present. And in whatever form they are in, they are experiencing total comfort and total joy in being in the presence of the Lord. But again, whatever form that is, it seems to be temporary, because God has always worked with mankind in his human form. And that's because man was created to be in human form. And guess what? That's the way that it will ultimately end up. To understand this, we can look at what the future holds. We just finished up Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, where he wrote about what is next on the prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church. Okay? Again, you can see the passage that here is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. This is where Christ will return to take the church home to be with him. Notice what those verses again state. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. You see, this passage here is speaking of the bodily resurrection of believers, both dead and living, to be with the Lord. And as we saw also in John in chapter 14, Jesus went to go prepare a place for all those physical bodies. Verses 1 through 3 in John chapter 14 tell us that. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, if this was all just some hypothetical spiritual whatever, why would Jesus have to prepare a place? Why would Jesus be preparing a place? Wouldn't it be for accommodating physical human bodies? And while we're getting settled into our new apartments or whatever, I have no idea, our mansion or whatever it is that he is preparing for us, while we're getting settled into our places in the heavenly realms, in our new glorified bodies, and it's probably going to be in the New Jerusalem that is in heaven at that time, the tribulation period is going to be going on down here on earth. The tribulation period is what's next. I don't have any scriptures up here to show that, but that's what's going to be happening while we're getting all settled in and getting comfy in our new location up in the New Jerusalem. And in this tribulation period, that's where Jesus is going to be refocusing his attention on the nation of Israel, as we talked about last week. Again, when he came in his first advent, he was offering the nation the kingdom to the nation of Israel. They rejected him. So he said, fine, I'm going to put you on the back burner, and then the church comes into being. And the rapture is when the church goes up, and then he goes back to the nation of Israel. He says, okay, we're going to try this again. And he's going to come back, and by golly, it's going to be a tough period, worse than any other period in all of human history. Jesus talks about that in the Gospel of Matthew, how bad it's going to be. But it's all for the purpose of getting Israel to finally say, yes, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that's the main focus of that period, okay? But again, he's dealing with mankind in their physical bodies. The church is up in the New Jerusalem. After the tribulation is over, then Jesus is going to set up his millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom. Okay, we find that in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 4 through 6. And it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. And we'll get to that in a minute. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this passage right here is speaking of a physical kingdom in which Christ will be physically reigning from his throne. And believers that have suffered for him in this life and in the tribulation period, they will be rewarded with co-reigning with him in that kingdom. Now, who will they be reigning over? They will be reigning over believers that survive the tribulation period and living on and then repopulating the earth for those 1,000 years after the tribulation period is finished. So, there's going to be mass death and destruction from the tribulation period. Everybody that's survives the tribulation period are believers in Jesus Christ. They will then be entering into this new millennial kingdom in their mortal bodies. And believers from this life that have been rewarded, and also those who suffered and died for Christ in the tribulation period, they will also be rewarded. They will be the ones co-reigning over those that enter into the tribulation period. Now, one side note to this period in the millennial kingdom now that we're talking about is that during this reign of Christ, this thousand-year reign, Satan is not going to have any influence on the earth. Note that verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20 in Revelation states, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So what's the point of having Satan bound during this time? Well, the reason is it's to show that man doesn't need Satan's help, to show that because of man's sin in his heart, he is still evil, and that God's word still stands true when it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" As it's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Though those that begin this time period of the millennial kingdom, living on the earth, though all of them are believers, guess what? The offspring that they will be having are not. Okay? They, during their lifetimes, will be presented with a choice at one point whether to believe in Christ or not. A good missionary friend of mine said something to me that has always stuck with me. And she made the statement, "God has no grandchildren." And that's a great little phrase. Because there are people out there that teach, if a child is born to believing parents, then he is automatically saved. That is not the case. Every single person, it's their responsibility to believe in Christ. God doesn't have grandchildren. He has all sorts of children, but no grandchildren. And I like that phrase. Okay? Now, what's interesting is one would think that with Christ reigning from the throne in perfect truth and in perfect righteousness, and mankind seeing him, it's not like right now we believe in Christ. In other words, we don't see him, but we believe in him. During the millennial reign, they can see him. They will see him reigning in perfect truth and righteousness. You would think that everything is going to be perfect in the world. Well, one would think. But at the end of the 1,000 years, remember verse 3 that we just read a few minutes ago? "But after these things, he," speaking about Satan, "must be released for a little while." Satan, at the end of that 1,000 years, is going to be loosed again upon the earth. And there is going to be millions upon millions of people found to be all too willing to follow his bidding and rebel against Jesus Christ. Okay, that's going to show how deceitful man's heart is, because there's going to be people, for whatever reason, they're going to say, "I do not want to have anybody over me." Their own stubborn pride, they will refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And they will follow Satan's bidding at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now that rebellion is going to be put down, and we could go to a passage that talks about that. We're not going to do that right now. But the rebellion is going to be put down, and then final judgment will follow. And that final judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15 describe that. "But I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But I want you to notice again the physicality of this judgment. God is dealing with humans, not spirits. He's dealing with humans. Notice again verses 12 and 13 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." And then, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." You see, unbelievers from all of time will be resurrected to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. One of the things that is interesting about this judgment is that the works aspect that it speaks of, that is actually most often understood. Most people think that this judgment is determining who will be in heaven and who will not be, and that that person's works are what determines the individual's ultimate fate. But you know what? That kind of thinking really goes along with the general idea that most people have this is what's going to be taking place. Okay? Most people's idea of getting to heaven falls along the lines of the great giant cosmic scale. And the scale weighs out good works and bad works. Okay? And people hope that their good works outweigh their bad works. And if that's the case, then God's going to say, "Okay, that's good enough. I'm going to welcome you into heaven. I'm going to open up the gates of heaven." Okay? We could see all sorts of jokes and memes or whatever out there on Facebook of Peter standing there at the gates and all this kind of stuff. But that's kind of the idea that most people have. So in other words, most people will believe that if this is how it works, they are mostly good, and then they deserve to be in heaven. Again, that's the general idea that many people have of how the whole process works. But I'm here to tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible does not present this at all anywhere. Okay? The works that are mentioned in the passage that we just read, they actually have nothing to do with whether one gains entrance into heaven or not. What does determine whether one gains entrance into heaven is actually in the last verse of the passage we just read. Verse 15. That verse says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So how does one's name get written into the book of life? Well, actually, it's not found in this passage here at all. We find it in several places in Scripture, but probably the clearest verses are found in the Gospel of John, where Jesus states clearly that everlasting life comes through belief in Him. John 3:16 being a perfect example. That verse says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then I think there's about 10 other verses in the gospel, in that gospel alone, that say the same thing. Believing in Christ as being the only requirement. And there's other verses throughout the New Testament that also say the same thing. But that's how one gets his name written into the book of life. So why are works even mentioned in that passage in Revelation? Well, you know what? The works have to do with the degree of torment that unbelievers will receive in the lake of fire. And this really explains how we would imagine that people like Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, and others like them, how they would end up experiencing greater torment in the lake of fire than others would. Because guess what? Their bad deeds are going to way outweigh other people's bad deeds in their life. And God is a just God. He is a just God, after all. And those greater torments would be commensurate with the deeds that were committed. That's the relationship that works has in that passage. And the great white throne judgment is a physical judgment. As I mentioned a few moments ago, all unbelievers from all time will have been resurrected specifically for that judgment. Now I'm going to throw a little, I guess you could say maybe a little fly in the ointment here. There is a possibility that there will be some believers from the millennial kingdom age that are going to be present at that judgment. Though there isn't any scriptural basis for saying it. I cannot point to one verse that says it, other than possibly an inference that we might derive from verse 15 again. Again, that verse says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." One might infer that this verse implies, okay, that there are those present at or around that judgment whose names are found written in the book of life. Well, if that's the case, then those people would be the ones who became believers in Christ during the millennial kingdom age, right before the great white throne judgment takes place. Well, why might this be the case? Well, guess what? Everything is not over yet. We think because the great white throne judgment has been done, has been completed, that it's all done. But it's not. There's much more to come. And that is eternity future. Note what Revelation chapter 21 begins with. Verses 1 through 4 states, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" There's much more we could read, but I hope you get the idea. God creates a new heaven and a new earth. A physical place for humans in their physical bodies to dwell in. This new Jerusalem that comes down. The Apostle John, later in that chapter, gives dimensions of what this new city is going to be. And it's going to be absolutely huge. And it's going to be able to accommodate believers from all of time. John also goes into great detail about what the city is going to look like, what it's going to be made of. There's no dispute as to the fact that it's going to be a literal, physical city for people to live in. But what about those that were believers in the millennial kingdom whose names were found in the book of life? That, again, I said, maybe standing there at that great white throne judgment, what about them? Well, you know what? Maybe if they are there, maybe they're going to be the people that will populate the new earth after God removing their sin natures. Now, we don't know this for sure because the Scriptures don't say. I wish the Scriptures said every little thing that's going to take place. There are some things that are left to speculation, but this kind of answers some of these questions. Why? Because it helps to explain really the war, the rewards that believers from this age and the tribulation age receive at the judgment seat of Christ that takes place before the millennial kingdom is inaugurated. You see, one of the things to realize is rewards are going to be issued. That's going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ. And one of the most prized rewards is going to be the privilege of co-reigning with Christ in His millennial kingdom. But one thing that's really important to remember, and most people probably don't think about, is that when we're talking about rewards, they're eternal rewards. They aren't temporary rewards. When Christ gives the reward, it is for eternity. So, what about then if co-reigning with Christ continues on through eternity into the new earth? Who are the believers going to be co-reigning over? There wouldn't be a whole lot of sense in co-reigning over people that have no sin nature, that are perfected in their glorified bodies. That doesn't really make any sense in my mind. It would stand to reason that these humans that populate the earth out of the millennial kingdom period would likely be the ones that would be subjects in that kingdom. They would repopulate the earth, really taking it back to what was originally intended at the beginning of creation when God created Adam and Eve. And if they hadn't sinned to begin with. If they hadn't sinned to begin with, all of this would have come about anyway. A perfect world. A very populated world. And when you think about it, when you start looking at God's whole program, everything God is doing and His plan is working its way back to what He intended to ultimately be accomplished in the very beginning. You see, God loves His creation. And what He loves most about His creation is man. Is man. He loves man so much that even though man went and messed it up and sinned, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take care of the sin problem of man. Everything Christ did, He did for us so that we could have a physical, eternal relationship with Him. And we can see this again in verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. It's not talking about this some weird transcendent spiritual existence. It's talking about how God and man will dwell together. And you know, that happened in the Garden of Eden. So you can see all this stuff is coming full circle. And that's really important to understand. And when we celebrate Jesus Christ's resurrection at Easter time, and Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our faith would be nothing were it not for the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And there's a reason He rose from the dead. Because it's all going to end up where we're going to have our bodies back again in a glorified state. We can't even imagine what that's going to be like. Because right now, because of our sin nature, almost everything, every single thing we do is going to be somehow tainted by some weird thought or whatever that our sin nature is going to put upon us. That's going to be non-existent. We can't even comprehend what that's going to be totally like. But I'm sure it's going to be awesome. It's going to be awesome. So, when we die, yeah, spiritually we go to be with the Lord. But it will not always be that way. So I hope this morning that maybe all these things will have helped to have shown that to you if you haven't understood that before. Let's pray. Father God, what an awesome God You are. Father, we know that You created man as the most prized of all of Your creation. And of course, we chose to disobey, to rebel against You. And all of us on this earth have this sin nature. But Father, we know that You sent Your Son to this earth to pay the penalty for man's sin. And that sin is taken care of. We know that it is, that Your Word says that You died for the sins of the whole world. So, Father, it's really not our sin that keeps us from You, but it is unbelief. And, Father, I'm thankful that You have provided a way to be able to have everlasting life. And that's through belief in Your Son, Jesus Christ, in Him alone. And that's it. So uncomplicated. You made it so that virtually anybody has the ability to believe in Your Son, Jesus. It's not dependent upon us having to do all these different things. It's just only believing in Jesus. Thank You for that. Father, I thank You for the fact that You, in Your plan, plan to have us living in eternity future in human bodies. What an awesome thing that will be to experience. We can't even imagine what that will be like. But we thank You for that. Father, I pray that if there are any here this morning that have never really thought through all of this, that they would realize that that's what Your plan is. And that You loved man so much that You provided a way so we could have eternal physical fellowship with You. I pray that they would realize that this morning and believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and become a member of the family of God. So we lift that up to You, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.